Good morning. Welcome to Village. I'm really glad you're here today. I'm excited to be preaching in Psalms this time. We've been in Acts for quite a while, and so Psalms has been a really cool study for me personally, and I think that I'm hoping that it's blessing you all as well as we kind of walk through them. But just to kind of do a little bit of introduction, for me, as I started getting into Psalms, like growing up in the South and kind of like the cultural Christianity of the South, I kind of had a lot of things that were kind of put into me as I grew up that shaped my view of God and shaped how I understood God, how I interacted with him, how God engages with me, his nature, and how he thinks. And these kind of relational elements, it influenced me like both in my life in Christ as well as how I pursued Christ, if that makes sense. And it kind of got muddier as I got older and I studied more and got into the Word more. And I mean, some of the things kind of resolved on their own, like the whole, you know, if that church ain't KJV, it's not for me. Like that one, I got over pretty quick. Obviously, I'm here today. But some of the things that were kind of difficult concepts for me, and one in particular that was hard for me, and I struggled with for many years, is this intersection of emotions and the emotions that we feel and where that fits in our relationship with God. And so I asked myself a lot of different questions, you know, and you've probably asked these things too. You know, should I be able to feel God? Can I feel God? Where does how I feel about God fit into the work of salvation that Jesus did in me? And speaking of salvation, being saved, like, what does being saved feel like? Does it feel like something? Do I feel saved? And that's kind of, you know, kind of those thoughts kind of popped into my head, and really it boils down to the question, do my feelings matter to God? And for a long time, I kind of lived my life believing that really wasn't the case, that my feelings kind of were this nuisance, that I kind of like stumbling blocks in my relationship with God. And that's hard to swallow for a guy like me who like cried through the last 20 minutes of Toy Story 3. Like I'm an emotional guy. Like I'm human, right? I'm very frequently drawn into these emotional responses. But what I've come to understand kind of as I got older is like this notion of God being detached from human emotion really was this thing that the teachers and preachers of, you know, my upbringing, they were doing right by me. They were treading cautiously because they knew that they needed to make this very stark kind of dividing line between faith and feelings. And that's, I feel like that's wisdom on their part. And so I want to kind of lead with that framework before we jump into the text today. Because while emotional responses that we may have, they may be indicative of God working in us, it's not necessarily like, it's not a sure thing, right? So the transformational moment of a Christian when they first, their eyes of their soul are opened to the beauty of Jesus and they accept him and they accept his sacrifice and his forgiveness and his grace and his mercy, that's faith, right? That's we're stepping out in faith in that moment. And that sanctification process, as we wrestle day in and day out to stay on that course and to continue to pursue Jesus, that's faith that keeps us in those guardrails. And so the milestones of a Christian life, while they're wrought with emotion, I mean, that you know they're filled with emotions. When you got saved, you're probably filled with emotions. Those things, they're powered by faith, and they happen independently of the emotions that we're feeling. So are you kind of with me there? So in the Psalms, it's kind of this beautiful reality kind of open to me personally, and I hope it will with you as well, in that like the softness and the sharpness of my character, the emotions that God has woven into me while I was still in my mother's womb, those are things that are part of my existence, and like everything else, they exist to glorify God. They exist for his purposes. And we can faithfully submit those emotions to God. In short, your feelings do matter to God, so I want to start with that one. And your emotional responses matter to him as well. And so Psalms kind of invites us to explore that intersection of faith and feelings in a way that, like, not much of the Bible really does. So as we'll see today in Psalm 31, the darkness of sin really just kind of dissolves against this God-serenading poetry that David writes for us. And there's this intrinsic, just prevailing beauty of God that presses against his anguish in a really beautiful way. But make no mistake, because we talk about the Psalms very eloquently, very beautifully, but there's a lot of pain in there, right? There's a lot of persecution and suffering and things that we have to kind of grapple with. And King David, he wrote over 70 of the Psalms. He wrote the one that we were going through today. So he's like a master of working in this tension, where it's kind of the simultaneous rejoicing and suffering. That's where they coexist. And we children of God, we're weird like that, right? Because, you know, we get hit in the face, and we'll turn the other cheek. And we're being persecuted by our enemies, and we're responding with love and kindness. And, you know, it doesn't matter whenever, wherever. We're in financial hardship, in the face of a divorce, in a hospital room. Whenever, wherever, whatever the circumstance, we're clinging to hope. And that's something that we've seen before, right? If you were walking with us in Acts, back in chapter 16, verse 25, in Paul's ministry, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. The prisoners weren't just listening to them, right? They're confused. They're sitting there thinking, like, who are these dudes auditioning for The Voice in the next cell over here? What's going on? You know, you're hitting that high harmony. You've got a court date coming up. What's going on there? And it's strange, right? It's weird to be joyful in a time that there's active pain being inflicted on us. But what we're going to unpack today is that while this behavior seems unusual, it's unusual because it's supernaturally inspired by God. So Paul, Silas, David, while the world sees irrationality to that Christian response, we are seeing beyond earthly circumstances to the reality that God has for us. And so in response to that reality, those men and we can demonstrate a faith that's deep enough to basically have our emotions bow in reverent submission to God. And so that's what I want to talk about today. I'm going to pray real quick, and then we're going to jump into the first couple verses. So, dear God, I come to you today. We come to you to get thankful that we're able to gather in your name. I pray that the words that I speak and that the things that I convey today are of your spirit and of you, fully yours and not my own. I pray that it would bless us today and that you would be with us today, be present. We love you and thank you, God. In your name we pray. Amen. All right. So jumping here into Psalm 31, verse 1 through 3. So, Lord, I seek refuge in you. Let me never be disgraced. Save me by your righteousness. Listen closely to me. Rescue me quickly. Be a rock of refuge for me, a mountain fortress to save me. For you are my rock and fortress. You lead and guide me because of your name's sake. So this metaphor of God being like a shelter or a fortress, a castle, a bastion, that's something that's really common language in the Bible. We've seen that before, and it's very common for David. So he's, like I said, he's written a lot of other psalms. So just a couple of examples of this. Psalm 18, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Psalm 62, he is only my rock and salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. So what's cool about this is that David is speaking from, like, true experience here. David has kind of adopted this into his language because he's actually felt the presence of God and seen it in his own physical circumstances. So in 1 Samuel 23:14, David then stayed in the wilderness strongholds and in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. Saul searched for him every day, but God did not hand David over to him. So God is able to serve this, like, dual purpose here, of both a physical protector who hides us. Like, he actually, like, kind of put David in the holler and hid him from Saul in this situation, right? But he also, more emphatically, his righteousness shields us from spiritually from our own wickedness. And that's really important here in this verse, and I want to kind of touch on it, is that it says, save me by your righteousness, right there. And that's really important because it's not my righteousness, right? It's not our righteousness, because there's no righteousness in us, because we're wicked without God. And if God were to judge me, David standing here, independently of his own righteousness, I would be condemned in my sin. I would be eternally separated from him. How awesome, though, and paradoxical is it that, like, his righteousness is what saves me. In my helplessness, his righteousness, his love is what he's using to hide me within himself. It's really cool. And I also want to kind of draw attention to the framework of how David's like kind of framed this out here in his language. He speaks both like in petition for God to protect him, but he's actively acknowledging that God protects him, right? So right there, it's be a rock of refuge for me. And then right after that, for you are my rock of refuge, rock and my fortress. So it's an odd combination of both prayer and praise that is reflective of David's heart, of David's relationship with God. David knows himself well. I think we all know ourselves well. We know what our tendencies are. We know where our failings are, the temptations that seem to get us more than other ones, right? And David knows this too. He knows his weaknesses. He knows that he's got an inclination to kind of let anxiety and doubt overcome him. But more importantly, David is recognizing that God knows these things about him. God knows these things better than David does. And that's why he inclines his prayer here with kind of a sense of urgency. So if we'll look right here, it says, listen closely to me. Rescue me quickly. These little modifiers here, like at the surface level, may sound like David's kind of like in a little bit of a panic, right? He may be doubting God. Is David doubting God here? You know, like, help me. I need you to get here now. But if we kind of sit in that for a moment, that momentary lapse is really David being vulnerable, and in his faithfulness, he's submitting that fear to God here. He's submitting that fear knowing that if God doesn't intervene, the fear that he feels currently is going to overwhelm him. And the only saving hope that he's got is God intervening in this. So in the same sense, David prays kind of in that duality. He prays for God to both lead and guide him there. So those are distinct and separate. So we've got lead and guide. And what I want to continue to kind of call to this is, it's kind of funny. My son started second grade a couple weeks ago, and he's learning about potential and kinetic energy. And it was so weird because I was listening to him talk about it, and it really made sense in the context of this. It may sound a little nerdy to y'all. But so potential energy is like the energy that's stored in something that has the potential to move, right? And then there's kinetic energy that's the energy of motion that keeps us going, that guides us and keeps us in the guardrails. So although this concept didn't come along until the 1800s, I feel like David is really asking this of God here. He's asking for God to be both of these energies in his life by saying, lead and guide me. So he's saying, not only God, do I want you to pull me out of this state that I'm in, pull me out of this rut that I'm in, but once I'm moving, once I'm going, I want you to be that kinetic energy, that locomotion that just keeps me in the rails, that keeps moving me on the path that you've laid out for me. And so each and every step he's submitting to God. This is a very complete, full circle prayer that he's asking here. So continuing in verse 4. You will free me from the net that is secretly set for me. You are my refuge. Into your hand I entrust my spirit. You have redeemed me, Lord, God of truth. I hate those who are devoted to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. So again, we're seeing that imagery, right, of God as a place of protection. He's a refuge. And we continue to see this element of being hidden kind of equated to power over circumstance. So David's enemies are lurking about in secret, right? They are hidden. And they lay wait for him. But as we were just mentioning, that God, who sees David in all of his weakness, who sees him better than he sees himself, also sees his enemies, right? He has total sovereign control over the situation, and David is acknowledging that, and he's petitioning God in that sovereignty. He has power over the conflict that he sees, and he has power over the outcome. So something to note here in that second verse, the second verse, it probably sounds pretty familiar to you if you know your Bible, and it's because Psalm 31, first of all, is quoted in a lot of places in the Bible. There's Jonah uses a few quotations from it. Jeremiah quoted it like 8 or 9 times. Paul even uses it. But in verse 5, there's a very sacred concept here that we have to touch, a sacred place in history where it was used. And that was Jesus on the cross. Luke 23, verse 46. And Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit. And saying this, he breathed his last. So when David in 1 Samuel is referred to as a man after God's own heart, this is a manifestation of that. That's Jesus using the words of David from Psalms on the cross. The final breath of God's Son, who was his heart laid bare for us, that breath is breathed in commitment to God. It's commitment to his Father to the very end. And it's unyielding faith, right? And we can be certain that Jesus, being fully man and fully God, he felt the vulnerability of David. He felt the vulnerability in this moment. He was able to kind of empathize in that way. And I mean, if you think about it, the heartbreak of the crowd, of his people turning on him. If you think about the pain that he accepted as punishment for my sin, not his. And if you think about the shame of those sins, the sins of mankind that were poured out on him, that in the midst of that, you know, while it's flooding over him, this intense emotion, he not only is willingly giving over his physical life, but he's yielding his eternal spirit over to God. And he's doing this, he's expressing this faithfulness that's beyond the control of emotions on his life. And David, in a similar vein, he's expressing that faithfulness that extends beyond his mortal coil. And I think that this helps us a little bit in contextually for in verse 6, when we see this shift, right? It's kind of an aggressive shift. I hate those right there. I hate, that's a strong word when we see that. I hate those who are devoted to worthless idols. And David is renouncing any that would cling to the worldliness, the worthlessness of the world things in light of this majesty that he knows. Because in this, you know, David is again recognizing his own humanity, his own fallibility, because he has idols just like all of us do at some point in time. And we can fall prey to those. And so I think, like, with him kind of creating this dichotomy here, I want to just kind of sit on that for just a minute. So our idols may be, you know, these obvious things. Maybe it's hobbies, maybe it's celebrities, careers, something like that. And they may be less obvious, you know, opinions of others about us, these false perceptions or biases that we don't want to shake. So David, in doing this, he's hitting both layers, the physical and the spiritual, and he's being very specific here. So he hates those through, and I'm going to botch this in Hebrew, but I walked it back, and the wording here for what he hates, this devoted to worthless idols, is hasomerim habel. So it's those who cling to idols. So this isn't a faithful brother or sister that we're talking about that stumbled upon, you know, stumbled into sin, repented, and is trying to get back on the path. There's intentionality behind the idol worship that David is calling, that he hates, that he's denouncing here. He's talking about those who choose to cling to idols and cling to worthless things in light of the majesty of God. And so continuing into verse 7, I will rejoice and be glad in your faithful love because you have seen my affliction. You have known the troubles of my soul, and you have not handed me over to the enemy. You have set my feet in a spacious place. So David's continuing in his praise, and we can hear his joy, right? He's rejoicing. And why is he rejoicing? Again, just look back to the previous verses. God knows him at his deepest. He knows the deepest, dirtiest, darkest parts of David. And as we said before, you know, he knows David better than he knows himself. And rather than abandoning him to the punishment of his own sin that he's worthy of, right? God faithfully and lovingly cares for him. You know, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and cleanse us of our unrighteousness. And in these words, we hear that affirmation of God's righteousness really kind of overflowing, almost like washing over us. And then almost foreshadows, it is foreshadowing, to Christ in these moments of how Christ's blood washes over us and cleanses us. And the word affliction, I wanted to sit on that one as well, another kind of Hebrew moment here. But the word directly from Hebrew means poverty. So we're saying, he's seen us in our poverty, which is total being destitute. We're impoverished in our troubles, and it reinforces that need, right? That need for God because we're helpless. And even in God's deliverance, you can see how attuned he is to David's nature and how attuned he is to our nature. Look at where he sets David. He sets him in a spacious place. Why does David specify that it's a spacious place? And the phrasing here, I want to throw this up on the screen because I think it's cool. It's almost identical to another psalm, Psalm 18, where you make a spacious place beneath me for my steps and my ankles do not give way. It's a spacious place that God is delivering him to. And so this is going to seem super silly, but have you ever seen those, like the models walking on a catwalk, and they're on those like microscopically tiny heels, and their ankles just give out, and they fall over? The reason is because the surface level is so tiny, right, that they're on, that there's very little room for error. There's a very high likelihood that, like, I don't know how you women do it, honestly. Like, you come in here, and it's amazing. You have balance beyond mine. But God, in his infinite wisdom here, isn't delivering David to this microscopic surface where he's just going to fall back into sin, right? He's delivering David to a spacious place. He's giving him a place where he can get his feet back up underneath him. He knows David. He knows David so well that he's delivering him in this way to set him up for success. He gives him breathing room. He gives him a place of comfort where he can get his feet beneath him and before he does battle with his enemies, because we know David's in a place of danger right now. So let's continue this into verse 9. So be gracious to me, Lord, because I'm in distress. My eyes are worn out from frustration, my whole being as well. Indeed, my life is consumed with grief, my years with groaning. My strength has failed because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. I'm ridiculed by all my adversaries and even by my neighbors. I'm dreaded by my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street run from me. And then, again, there's this duality of language. Like, he was just praising God, right? You were just happy, David. Why are you despairing? He shifts from praise to prayer so quick, and now he's lamenting. Like, he's sad. He's suffering. And we heard that thankfulness, though, in David's rejoicing just moments ago. And now as he petitions for mercy, we kind of feel his burdens now. And there's two key things that I really want to highlight here from this emotional shift that's important to really affirm. So David has already affirmed the Lord's goodness, right? The Lord's goodness and his righteousness and his faithfulness to deliver him. And he attributes all the glory to God in that. He cannot deliver himself. That's God. The freedom and liberation that he experiences, the spacious place that he has now been placed, that's God. God's power, not his own. And then here in verses 10 and 9 and 10, David takes it a step further. He affirms his own accountability in this state that he's in. To the very things that he needed deliverance from, he's accepting the blame. He's affirming that. And so earlier we saw this you know, testament to David's faith and how he said, God, be my refuge, and then you are my refuge. So that duality of language again. But here we're seeing it because David's in this tearful, sorrowful state of grief, but his hands are still raised in praise. He's still rejoicing to the God of the universe that holds him. And as I mentioned earlier, this is a real experience for David, both like in a physical sense and kind of a spiritual, emotional sense. A lot of theologians speculate that the timing of this psalm was around in the midst of the conflict with David and Absalom. Absalom is being David's son. And just to kind of quickly give a synopsis of that story, if you're not familiar with it, it's very heartbreaking. It's very tragic. Amnon, David's oldest son, actually rapes his stepsister, and this infuriates Absalom, his other son. And Absalom, building in his anger, ends up killing Amnon. And then he has this chip on his shoulder and just is at odds with his father because his father failed to act, because David failed to act. And this escalates for 2 years and then ultimately ends in David's servant killing Absalom before they're able to really reconcile the things. And it's very tragic because we have these little elements of very clear evidence that Absalom still loved David. David still loved Absalom all throughout that conflict, but they never reconciled. Absalom went to the grave unreconciled with his father. And so when David says here that I am ridiculed by my adversaries and even by my neighbors, and that he's dreaded by his acquaintances, we can feel that. We can feel the woe, and there's this underlying thread of conflict in his own household that's just got him in turmoil and suffering. I mean, think about it. The king is very well known. He's very seen. So there's probably a lot of gossip going around. His sin is very well known. I mean, a lot of people know about the Bathsheba situation, things like that. This is well known, and we can feel that tension in David's groaning. We can feel that, and we can understand as well, as through his affirmation, that this is a manifestation of his sin nature that's toxic and corrupting, and that's the cause of this, right? But we can identify with David here too, because our own sins do the same exact thing in our life. They put us on the wrong path. They set our feet in a bad place. But more importantly, we can resonate with his confessional heart here, and we can imitate that. We can take full ownership of our sin, and we can faithfully ask God to search us and know us in our sin, acknowledging that he already does. He already knows us better than we know ourselves. And we can tearfully and sorrowfully lay those sins bare, knowing that he's faithful and just to forgive us. So continuing to verse 12, he continues just in his sorrow here. I'm forgotten, gone from memory like a dead person, like broken pottery. I've heard the gossip of many. Terror is on every side. When they conspired against me, they plotted to take my life. So he's still in this kind of spiral of just sorrow and dejectedness that he conveys. It's actually really gripping in this moment because of that specific phrase there, like broken pottery. I'm forgotten, like broken pottery. And we've heard that before, and it's in other areas throughout Scripture. But specifically, I want to swing us over to 2 Corinthians real quick so I can use this text for the context. For God who said, let light shine out of the darkness, has shone in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Now we have this treasure in clay jars, so that extraordinary power may be from God and not from us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. So you can kind of hear the connection here, right? That just as a vessel is a piece of handiwork that, you know, that the master has sculpted for the purposes that he intended for it, David acknowledges and knows that God has designed him for a purpose, right? God, he's God's handiwork in this. And in this moment, in the depths of his sorrow, he feels as if he's broken, right? He feels broken in this. And, you know, he feels like a jar that can't hold water anymore. He feels like a plate that can't serve a meal. His purpose has been taken from him. And I want to emphasize again that he feels this way. He feels the weight and the shame of his brokenness because I want us to then listen to verse 14 and kind of see that there's this light that emanates from the cracks of his brokenness. And it almost overrides his emotions here. So in verse 14, but I trust in you, Lord. I say, you are my God. The course of my life is in your power. Rescue me from the power of my enemies and from my persecutors. This is the big why. Right? This is that irrationality that the world sees when a Christian responds with rejoicing in pain and suffering. But I trust in you, Lord. Other translations read this part right here, that the course of my life, it reads, my times are in thy hand. And I love that because it resonates again with the content of what David's saying here, that you are my refuge. Please be my refuge. Because God transcends time and space, and he is prevailing against the powers of evil. He will prevail against the powers of evil, and he's already prevailed against those powers before they've even come to be. And so this is David worshiping not just the great I am, but the great was, the great will be, and all these things in a moment of raw faith, despite his evident turmoil. So when I see this, like, I want to pray like that, right? Don't you want to pray like that? You want to pray that God delivers me from fear or turmoil, saying those things in a faith that's so bold that our emotions don't reflect it, right? It doesn't reflect our turmoil. That the emotion that we should feel or our humanity wants us to feel is rendered powerless by the overwhelming glory of God. That's just good stuff. I can't really top on that one. We'll jump into verse 16. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me by your faithful love. Lord, do not let me be disgraced when I call to you. Let the wicked be disgraced. Let them be quiet in Sheol. Let lying lips that arrogantly speak against the proud in proud contempt be silenced. So he continues to appeal to God's loving nature for me. Here, show favor to me. Save me. Don't let me be disgraced. It's almost like a child, right? Like tugging on their parent's shirt, like, hey, daddy, please, I need help here. And we hear this a few times throughout the Bible, may his face shine upon you. There's the song, you know, may his face shine. So it's something that's common. We've heard this a lot, but it harkens actually back to the blessing of Moses. So back in Numbers, chapter 6. May the Lord bless you and protect you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord look with favor on you and give you peace. So there's this inference here that God's face, when turned upon someone, turned upon you, that his favor is shown upon you, and that generates this life and salvation and safety and protection. And that's why David repeatedly associates both like his physical and his spiritual deliverance with God's sight, with his ability to see him, because he's looking at him, his face is turned upon him. And alternatively, you know, we see that David speaks to God's dealings with the wicked as well, right? We've already heard David's repeated affirmations of his own sinful nature, so this is another kind of odd dichotomy of phrase. But again, he's acknowledging that God sees him with this piercing, unmatched clarity. And his heart may seem a little divided, but again, kind of these two existing schools of thought here that are they coexist is that the faithful will stumble. They'll fall prey to temptation and their sin nature, but God in his love and goodness hears them in their weakness. He turns his face upon them, and then he restores them in his righteousness and by his righteousness. So whereas the wicked on the opposite in the second camp here, they will cling to their sin, and they will disparage God and his leadership. And very heartbreakingly, he's going to turn his face away from them. And without his favor, they're going to fall to destruction and disgrace. And it's important here to note on this that arrogance and pride are called out here. So we've got the proud contempt. We've got arrogantly speak. Those are important modifiers because those are dangerous, right? Arrogance and pride, that's dangerous territory. So while the faithful are praying for God to remove these stumbling blocks from their path as they go so that they can walk the path that God intended them, the wicked, the prideful, the arrogant, they don't feel like they need that. They don't feel like they need God in this. They just adjust the way that they walk. And those stumbling blocks become a pattern of how they walk, and it's not the path that God intended for them. They lack repentance and submission to God's guiding mercies, and as a result, we can see right here where it leads them up. It walks them straight into the grave. It walks them to Sheol. But, praise God, we have a hope. We don't have to walk that path, and we can hear that in verses 19 and 20. How great is your goodness, which you've stored up for those who fear you. In the presence of everyone, you have acted for those who take refuge in you. You hide them in the protection of your presence. You conceal them in a shelter from human schemes, from quarrelsome tongues. So once again, this time with feeling, God is our protector. God is our shield. God is our shelter, our safe place. No power of hell, no scheme of man could ever pluck me from his hand. So these two verses here, David answers two questions. So why does God protect us? David answers, because he's good. He's good. He's a good God. The goodness that he stored up and sought by the faithful can be sought by the faithful and then be given freely and mercifully. And then the second question he answers, how does he protect us? We just answered this simply by turning his face on us. In his blinding and brilliant and unrelenting presence, we're concealed from evil. We're concealed from our enemies, and we're hidden in him. So there's that concept of being hidden again. Like, did you ever look up at the sun as a kid? Maybe you've done it as an adult. I don't know. No judgment. But like when you look up and it's just like your eyes are watering and you're squinting and your parents are screaming at you that your retinas are burning out of your skull and they're like, you know, don't do that. The next 10 minutes you've got like those rainbow Cheerios in your peripheral vision. So just me. Okay. So that's what I hear in this when I say hide, when he's asking God to hide him, is that when my enemies, you know, God, conceal me in your abundant and overflowing light. Conceal me here so that when my enemies try to find me, they're squinting and their eyes are watering and they have to turn away because they can't find me because your presence is just enveloping me because I'm so deeply hidden within you. I mean, it's quite the visual here. And it continues into verse 21. So blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his faithful love to me in a city under siege. In my alarm, I said, I'm cut off from your sight. But you heard the sound of my pleading when I cried to you for help. So again, we have this real quick shift back into, you know, David's state of mind here. David's touching on that concept of God's sight again, his vision, in how he says, you know, in alarm, I said, I'm cut off from your sight. I'm worried, you know, that I'm no longer being seen by you. But he really marries that concept pretty faithfully with his prior recognition of his sin nature here, in that, you know, God heard him in his weakness. And he brings those two together here. And in my alarm, when you pull that directly from the Hebrew, translates directly into my fleeing away in fear. My fleeing in fear. So fear has driven me to run in this situation. And I identify with that. I don't know about you guys, but I feel that deeply, that in my fear, I have been pulled more than one time throughout my life into a place of retreat and to a point where it's moved me in a direction that I shouldn't be going. And how often do I let my own anxiety, my depression, whatever I'm going through, my current circumstances, to distract me from the fact that the God of the universe sees me and sees me better than I see myself. And better yet, as a recipient of the new covenant, as a recipient of Jesus Christ, how often do I forget that the God of the universe who sees me is within me? That's something that you would think would be hard to forget, right? But we fall into it, just like David did. When our daughter Magnolia was born, she was just a few weeks old, and she fell really, really ill. To the point where we were in a hospital for weeks. We spent a lot of late nights. Monitors beeping. I mean, that I still have just nightmares about the time that we spent there. And there were tubes hooked up to her and all these things, and there's so much going on. I didn't have any kind of control over what was happening. I didn't even really have an awareness of how bad it was until they brought a chaplain in to talk to us. And it's those moments when I'm remembering holding her to my chest, when they were allowing me to do so because she's hooked up to so much stuff. And I have to be so careful because I don't want to bump her IV. I don't want to cause her any more pain than she's already in. And I remember looking at Molly, I looked at my wife, and I could offer nothing. I could offer no comfort there. I could offer nothing to make her feel any better about the situation. And in those moments, I want to be really raw and vulnerable with you all, that it is hard to be faithful. It is really hard when everything around you, every anxiety-riddled emotion in you, every fiber of your being is screaming for you to feel a certain way about a situation. It's really hard to think about God in those moments and how he has sovereignty in the situation. It didn't feel like he could see me in my affliction, right? And in my alarm, I said, I'm cut off from your sight. Because again, every fiber of me was being consumed by this raw and painful emotion. But praise God, he heard me in my pleading. He heard me and saw me in my weakness and knew that I couldn't do anything. I couldn't do anything to change the situation. But in his mercy, through the tears and the doubts, he saved my daughter. And he took care of her. He stepped in where I couldn't. Praise God that he turned his face towards me and showed favor on me, showed favor on my family when I lacked the righteousness to deserve that. That's I don't deserve that. I didn't deserve that. I mean, it's not by my righteousness. It's by his righteousness that he saved me, that he saved Maggie. In my frailty and weakness and failing, I couldn't save her. And that's the paradoxical, confusing, beautiful truth that David is trying to convey in this psalm, is that God has already delivered us while we are yet in the storm. While we are in the middle of the storm, God's already delivered us. And we can step out in boldness onto the sea while the waves beneath us are raging and frothing with a faith that's so bold that says that once my feet touch that water, it will be calm. It'll be still because he has sovereign control over it. We can have a faith that commands our humanity, that can command every screaming emotion into reverent submission of a God who knows us, who sees us, and is fully, fully aware of who we are, even more so than ourselves. And so I want to close with you guys today by but just a call to action. And it's very simply, I'm kind of taking a page out of Jake's book with this because I can't say it any better than David here. It's really easy to do right here in these last two verses. Love the Lord, all his faithful ones. The Lord protects the loyal, but he fully repays the arrogant. Be strong and let your heart be courageous. All you who put your hope in the Lord, let your heart be courageous today, no matter what you're going through, no matter the circumstances. Let your feelings submit those to God and be courageous. Let's pray. God, we come to you today thankful that you are a God who sees us, that sees every layer of our being and existence, every element of us with this X-ray piercing vision that sees us and knows us better than we know ourselves. Thank you for knowing what we need before we do. Thank you for delivering us before the request for deliverance has even left our lips. Thank you for giving us an opportunity to have a faith that's so bold that our very emotions bow in submission to you. Thank you for how you made us, for who you made us to be, and for this opportunity to be in service and on mission for you. Thank you for your beautiful son who died to give us this opportunity. And thank you for all that you continue to do here at Village Church. I pray these things in your name. We love you today. Amen.